in our culture, we really have had a really remarkable week as far as I am concerned. Every week's an important week, and I'm not here to say that those things that happen in Washington, D.C. are always the most important things that ever happen in the world, or certainly not the most important things that happens in our lives, and yet there are times when there are remarkable things. And this past week, I was reminded, and some of you who know me and follow some Facebook sort of things, I was reminded of a great, great quote, and the quote goes like this. It's kind of convoluted, but it says, "When hell drops out of religion, justice drops out of politics." And there's a lot to that, but I think the last part of that clearly was on display, that justice has dropped out of politics. And we can come up with a whole bunch of reasons why that is true, but the first clause is probably the best reason for that. And that is when hell goes out of religion. When we stop preaching the doctrine of hell and a culture stops believing that there is this thing about eternal punishment or reward, and that God is the ultimate one and really the only one who can rightly settle all scores, when we put that aside, there is this tendency on the part of mankind to say, wait a minute, we can't let anybody get away with anything. We have to settle all scores here and now. And so we end up by default creating hell for people, because we can't let anybody get away with anything. We can't defer to God. You know, in the old Christian world, we would do justice as best we can, and we'd also say, you know what, that person is going to stand before God. And if we've messed up, if we've fallen short, if our justice has been limited because we are finite, then, well, you know what, we're going to defer to God, and we're going to make sure that God takes care of all that. In the absence of that kind of thinking, we assume the role of God. We assume the role of being infallible. We assume the role of being infinite in our wisdom. And we create a hell on earth, living hells. Today our sermon is going to be about high-stakes spirituality, or spiritual high stakes. And we're going to talk about that because the spiritual high stakes that we're talking about kind of put other high stakes in perspective. Not that they're not important, and we're going to see that they are very important, but there are some stakes that are higher than even some of the stakes that we see at play in our culture. Now, I do want to assure you as I open up here that I just didn't pluck these scriptures we're going to look at kind of out of the blue, or the ones that we read already. They're right out of the lectionary. They fall upon us from above. I can't help the fact that they seem to indicate very closely some of the things that we're dealing with here. We are following the lectionary. We're going to start in Esther chapter 7. We're going to read just verse 1. The title of the sermon is High Stakes Spirituality. And in Esther chapter 7 and verse 1, "So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen." Father God in heaven, oh Lord, as a people, we need your help. Father, certainly as a nation, we need your help. But as we've said so many times, starts with us. Lord, may it start with us today. Father, thank you for these readings. We ask that you would help us, Lord God, to be your people, that we would be able to rightly discern high stakes, that we would rightly be able to discern spiritual high stakes, and that you would ask and you would have us to respond accordingly. We thank you for the mercy and the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, who is our Savior, who is our only hope. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Oh boy. Here we go. Haman, Esther, and a king. The introductory notes to a narrative that basically is a he says and a she says. A he says and a she says. But there's a king there. This story is the opening line in high political drama and high spiritual drama. Perhaps you remember the whole of this story. I hope that you do. We don't have time to review it here. But the stakes were really pretty high. The stakes were pretty high. There was not only the well-being of Mordecai at stake here, but the whole nation. And we sang that psalm. They're trying to put an end to a nation, and that's what's going on here. Pretty high stakes. Pretty high stakes, literally. If we look at verse 9, we see that Harboni here, he's one of the guys, servants in the court here. He's talking about these gallows that have been erected. Gallows for Mordecai to be hung on. And talk about high stakes, literally, they're 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet, roughly. If you take the very top of the center of this ceiling here, it's probably a little less than 25. So you're talking about a gallows, and you're going to hang someone on that that's at least three times as high as that. That's pretty high. That takes some doing. That takes some effort. That means there's some real zeal on the part of the person who wants to hang somebody up there. It means that there's a significant meaning to what's going on in this battle. High stakes. Literally, figuratively, in every way. A significant effort, pretty significant meaning. There indeed are high stakes at play in lots of political drama, not just the one we read about here. And I'm not here today in any way, shape, or form to minimize the importance of 21st century American Senate Judiciary Committee work. I am here to remind us of spiritual high stakes, which comprise a part of what is happening with Judge Kavanaugh, and it is a part of it. It's probably a pretty big part of it. If you peel away all of the onion skins, so to speak, in terms of what's going on, it's a lot about life and death. It's a lot about abortion. So we don't want to minimize it and say there aren't spiritual high stakes. It's there, for sure. Just like a part of what happened in Esther was spiritual, it was about the nation of God's people, whether they were going to even survive. But it also was largely political high stakes, about government and who's in charge and who has power. And yet we see contrasted to that is a stronger emphasis on the part of our gospel lesson and our New Testament reading, both of which are aimed at nothing less than heaven or hell. You talk about high stakes. And in the gospel lesson and in the lesson from James, you know what? It's not us simply being spectators watching on TV, seeing how the commentators are viewing what's going on in this political drama. What's happening in the gospel lessons is about you and me. What's happening in the book of James is about you and me, and it's about heaven and it's about hell. Spiritual high stakes. You and I are not mere spectators. We are the men and women in the arena. We are the men and the women who are in God's courtroom. Not just being brought into it by way of TV. Where are these high stakes? If you look in the gospel lesson in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, it talks about the fact that, you know what? If you have a little one who believes in him and you diminish their faith in Jesus Christ, it would be better for you if you had a millstone hung around your neck, because you're going to sink to the depth of hell. In verse 43, we heard this read for us. You know what? If your hand offends you, cut it off. In verse 45, your foot offends you, cut it off. Why? Because heaven and hell are at stake. If your eye offends you, in verse 47, pluck it out. The stakes are enormous. In James chapter 5 and verse 20, we've been heard about, you know, confessing our sins, but we get to verse 20 and we learn that this is about saving a soul from death. This means that there are eternal consequences taking place. in the book of James. Spiritual consequences, far more than whether or not somebody just gets a job or a position on a court. And again, I'm not minimizing that because that has consequences. But in James and in the gospel, these are eternal and these are spiritual consequences of the highest order. And so the high stakes that we're talking about here today have to do with severity, but they have to do with something else. High stakes also often have a social component to them. A social component, and they have a reciprocity, meaning there's a reciprocating element to it. A social component, a reciprocity concerning the subjects. And you know, the book of Esther has this too. In Esther chapter 7 and verse 10, I don't know if we picked this up, but we say they hand Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. I hope you know the story. Again, we can't review it. But those gallows that were 50 cubits high, 75 feet high, they were built, they were destined for Mordecai. And the story goes that who ended up being hung on them is the guy who was against him, his arch enemy, Haman. He was the one who was put up there and hung. This story in Esther always reminds me of Wile E. Coyote. I don't know the name of the cartoon, but, you know, he's the guy who's chasing Roadrunner or somebody, and he's, you know, got a bomb, right? And he's waiting, and something goes wrong, inevitable, as he was about to destroy his opponent. You know, the bomb blows up in his face. Or he's on the edge of a cliff, and he's ready to take that rock and push that rock down. Well, somehow the rock falls on him. I don't know how it happens, but it always ends up that way. The tables end up being turned completely. You know, in our culture, we have this thing called, people say, oh, karma, isn't that a cool concept? You know, just because it's not, you know, it's not viewed as originating in our culture. It sounds foreign. It must be right. It must be cool because we hate everything in our culture if we're a true blue American today. And we tend to think that it's more spiritual. And yet, while the Bible doesn't use the word karma, karma's all over the Bible. This whole idea of what goes around comes around is all over the Bible. I don't know if Andrew remembers this. I tend to think that Jared remembers this. But the four middle boys, Jared, Jacob, Daniel, and Jordan, were the ones. Andrew came a little later, so I don't know if he was in the middle of these battles or not. But boy, when those four, Jared, Jake, Jordan, and Andrew were there, I mean.
Do you know there would be conflict in our home?
In the playroom, I had a homemade plaque written up, okay? And it was a Bible verse, okay? I'm sure if people came to visit our house, they'd say, what in the world is going on here? But what it said in our playroom was this. Okay? This isn't a problem. Okay. He that diggeth a ditch shall fall therein. And he that rolleth the stone, it will roll upon him. Proverbs 26:27, is that what it is? Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone. How many think that's a good idea to have that in your kids' play area? Isn't that great? I don't know if they remember that, but it was there, prominently on display. That's what goes around, comes around. Be careful who you're trying to entrap. Be careful who you're trying to nail. You know what? Because biblical justice will make sure that sooner or later, you'll get nailed. It may not even be in time. It will certainly be in eternity, but the principle still stands. This idea of karma, this idea of what goes around, comes around, has a way of playing itself out. And we need to have confidence, and we need to have faith about that. Earlier this summer, I had the opportunity to do some swimming in the swimming pool in the backyard with Evelyn. And Evelyn was able to develop an interest and an ability to, she became pretty well acquainted with a squirt gun. And this squirt gun, it probably wasn't 3 feet long, but it probably was at least 30 inches, and it was one of these things that looked like this big hypodermic needle. And I mean, it would probably go over 30 feet, but it's this big gun. And you know what? She really enjoyed squirting me with that squirt gun. She liked it, but I'll say this. It really was, after the first or second time, she liked it. It was enjoyable, but it was really, really okay. But then I raised the stakes. And I taught her a phrase which she had not discovered prior to this. And the phrase goes like this: Evelyn, if you want to play, you gotta pay. You see, I had a gun too. If you want to play, you gotta pay. I had a gun. And you know what? While she enjoyed squirting me, after she got the understanding about this, if you want to play, you gotta pay, she had a gleam in her eye that was completely different. When her and I would go at it, on the one hand, she would have pure joy, okay? And on the other hand, she would have pure terror. Because if you want to play, you got to pay. She was frightfully alive. And you know what? I don't want us to miss this point. In every area of life here, we're not to be Buddhists who are just so passive, okay, okay. We are Christians. We are frightfully alive, just like she was frightfully alive, knowing how important it is, you know, that I'm in a dangerous area here, and the stakes are really high. The stakes are eternal. The stakes are spiritual. She was sensing the danger there when I had a gun as well. And that perhaps that whatever she was doing to me might be done to her. We see this in the Bible. She was frightfully alive. She began to understand high stakes. And I submit to you that high stakes spirituality is a lot like this. There's a severity to it, but there also is this social component and reciprocity to it. Meaning it could come back on me. Ezekiel understood this. If we look at Ezekiel in chapter 3, God gives Ezekiel a job. And he says, Ezekiel, you know what? You're a watchman. And I have a job for you to do. And if you do the job, you know what? Some really horrible consequences may come upon the people. But if you don't do your job, they're also going to come upon you as well. You're a watchman. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you shall give him. And if you don't warn them to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. By his blood will I require at your hand. So there's a role for us for sure. By the way, biblical justice, including this idea of reciprocity, would really help a lot in the things that we were watching this week. Some other things might help too. If we look at Deuteronomy 19 and 15, there's a pretty clear opening point here. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Doesn't matter if it's a criminal trial or not. Doesn't even matter if it's a crime or not. Could simply be a transgression or a sin. But one witness is not enough. It must be corroborated. And corroboration doesn't mean that you heard that this person told somebody else what happened. It's that there's another witness to the event taking place. In the 26 years I was here at Oakwood as the principal, I can tell you that there wasn't a year where I didn't have to deal with this in one way or another. When little so-and-so out on the playground said that little other so-and-so did this, we had to cool our jets for a while. We're not even here to say whether it happened or it didn't happen, but in the absence of two witnesses, there were some things that did not happen for sure. These are important matters. And then there's the whole idea here of not only plurality, but this whole idea of reciprocity, meaning if you want to play, you got to pay. When someone comes and brings a charge against someone else, the Bible says that if that is found to not be true, then the penalty that would have been applied to the person who was accused will now be applied to the person who was the accuser. And so if there was, and there are, penalties for sexual assault that do not have a statute of limitations, whatever that penalty would have been, whatever penalty that Judge Kavanaugh still would be required to play, if that was found to be not true, first of all, it would never come to court if there weren't two witnesses, but if it didn't line up and this person were found to be a false witness, this person would pay the penalty that Judge Kavanaugh would have paid. That's what this is saying here in 18 and 19. The judge shall make a diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be found false, has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother. I wonder if there is this frightfully alive fear on the part of those who make accusations that they too could bear the consequences of the accusations that they are applying to someone else. Today we get to just play. Instead of if you want to play, you got to pay. The Bible also gives guidance for what to do when there's a crime committed, and you know what? We don't know who did it. The perpetrator can't be found. The perpetrator cannot be proven. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1, we read about that. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God gives to thee, lying in a field, and it be not known who has done this, there's a whole passage about what to do about that. And the reason why you still need to do something about that is because as a people, we know that a crime has been committed. We can't find out who did it, but we don't want God to punish us. We need to be more afraid of what he thinks of this situation. We need to be more afraid of him seeing that we are applying justice than we are afraid of anything else. And so when you come to verse 8, you find out that that is exactly the attitude that they have. Be merciful, O God, unto thy people, whom you have redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the charge of your people. All of this is absent in what you saw this week. Now, of course, none of this means don't judge, which is another common mantra that we hear in our culture. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, we hear this all the time, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, right? So don't judge. But that's not where it ends. The very next verse ends up telling us, and you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. It's the same idea of if you want to play, you got to pay. It's going to come back. You want to build a gallows that's 50 cubits high? You may end up hanging on that. You want to dig a ditch? You may end up falling into it. You want to roll a stone? It may roll on you. And then, of course, there's John 7 and 24, where Jesus, the meek and mild, says, judge righteous judgment, a positive command. It's our duty to do these discernments. I'm running afar afield. Back to our texts. The high-stakes spirituality has a severity about it. We saw that with the big high gallows there, these life and death issues, these issues of heaven and hell. We saw that it has a social reciprocity to it, that social component to it, both of which are components to my third point, which is that of saltiness. There's no doubt but that God wants, even demands, that we be salty people. Look at Mark 9 and verse 50. Salt is good. He left us here on earth to be salt. If we're not salty, we're good for nothing. That's what the beginning of this verse says. We are to be salty. But part of our problem is that we tend to view saltiness exclusively in terms of our effect on others. Now, our saltiness will have an effect on others. I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm not saying that it shouldn't. But we tend to think of saltiness as exclusively, how is this going to affect the other guy? There's a place for that. But we tend to thinking that, well, if somebody's really salty, you know, they're just really someone who's kind of like this swashbuckling soldier who just knocks people over and pushes his or her weight around. That's not a very good biblical picture or definition of being salty. Look over at Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. This is a parallel passage of the apostles kind of like, should we really let these guys get away with this? Let's be salty. A little bit later on, and the context is a little bit different, but the same attitude about the apostles who were trying to be salty in their flesh emerges. So if we look at verses 54 through 56 of this passage, when the disciples James and John, right, sons of thunder, who they were, they said, Lord, will you command that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even like Elijah did? But he turned to them and he rebuked them and he said, look, you guys don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. High-stakes spirituality involves a saltiness, listen to this, that begins with us. It begins with you and it begins with me. Take a look again at Mark 9 and verse 50. Salt is good, right? Salt is good, that's what it says? Well, that's what it says. It's not good if we've lost that. We're good for nothing if we don't have that saltiness. But then look at the end of this verse. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Where does the saltiness start? Have peace with others. We tend to do this backwards. I'm going to live at peace and I'm going to be a swashbuckling, salty sailor in front of everybody else. Have salt in yourself. Be at peace with one another. What do I mean by this? What I mean by this, is that if your first instinct when you get up out of bed in the morning is to read somebody the riot act, start by standing in front of the mirror and read the riot act to the person you see there. That's where saltiness starts. Yes, it is true that God will bring judgment. And we need to be those who preach hell. Look again at that gospel lesson there in verse 42. The gospel lesson, I guess that would be Mark 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone be hung about his neck. And that is inclusive of those who are proponents of abortion. This is their fate. And so, yes, we need to preach hell. And when hell drops out of the church, justice drops out of politics. By the way, the pronoun here in this verse is whoso or whosoever. This is a stance. You will be accused of self-righteousness when you preach this. But self-righteousness would say this: oh, I would never have an abortion myself. But I don't want to impose that upon you. It's okay for you to do it. That is self-righteousness. The Christian biblical position that says, whosoever applying the same standard to you as I apply to myself. The pronoun here in verse 42 is whosoever. That's a righteous stand. Don't be afraid to be righteous. Be afraid to be self-righteous. Don't be afraid to be righteous. But bolstering this point, look at how the pronoun shifts in verse 43. We want to apply this to other people. We want to say, hey, you know what? If your hand offends you, cut it off. But it doesn't say that. Jesus purposefully in verse 42 says, whosoever. But you know what? To you guys here, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And in all three cases, it says, it'll be better for you that if you went into heaven with one hand or lame or with one eye than to be cast into hell. Are there high stakes involved in the Kavanaugh Carnival? Of course there are. Of course there are. But not nearly the high stakes that are at play in the book of Esther. Not nearly the high stakes that are involved in James. Not nearly the high stakes that are involved in Mark. When justice drops out of politics, it is because hell has dropped out of religion. Last point. We started with the he says, she says. The he said, she said of Esther. How was it resolved? It was resolved by an appeal to the king. It was resolved by an appeal to the king. Esther 7, verses 2 and 3. The king said unto Esther on the second day of the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted thee. What is thy request? It shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Do we have the confidence that we are the bride of Christ such that our King, Jesus Christ, would give unto us half of the kingdom? She asked for her life, and she asked for the life of her people, and he granted it. And he turned those tables upside down. Who had all the power there? It was Haman. He had already had those gallows erected. He was going to first have Mordecai be hung up there, and all the Jews following that would have been destroyed. But Esther appealed to the king, and the king granted her request. We opened our service with such appeals. I don't know if that struck a bell with you, but when we sang Psalm 2, that was an appeal to the king. Even though there are forces arrayed against him and his authority. And then in Psalm 83, we talked about this whole conspiracy against God and against God's people, destroying them, ending their nation. But it was an appeal to him. And now at the end of our service here, having appealed to our King, now it's our turn to give ourselves to praise him, to adore him, as we face our high stakes spiritually. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, you have placed us at a time in our land where surreal doesn't seem to be strong enough of a word, and yet it's here. Father, surely you have a role for us to play. Surely there are responses for us to give. Father, we are thankful that this is not new territory. It's been done before. It was done right here in Esther. Very, very similar situation. Father, we thank you for all the principles, those that I've laid out here and thousands of other ones in your word about how these things ought to be handled. Father, thank you for the reminder here that the stakes even of our own lives with respect to heaven and hell are even more important than the matters of this judiciary committee, although there are matters weighty there as well. Father, finally, we thank you that we have you to appeal to in all of these he says, she says, is, and that you are the king. And Father, even as we have to deal with earthly kings, help us to be reminded that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so we ask for your grace there as well. And now, Father, as we turn our attention again to you, help us to sing and to praise and to bring adoration to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.